Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Okay, well, for the record, today is May 19th, 2024. This is lesson 18 of Job, covering Job 40, verse 6 to 42, verse 6. And my name is Dan Truitt. And it's good to see everybody here today, and I'm glad to be here for this day. Kind of a day we've all been waiting for in some ways. I know we have the epilogue next week, but today is really the pinnacle of the whole book, I think. So I'm excited for that. So let me pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do lift our hearts to you and my voice and other voices in their own hearts. We have come today to worship you, and because you are worthy of our worship and adoration and praise and obedience and attention. And yet we, even as we say those words, we know how much we need the work of your Spirit, that we could do it in a way that's pleasing in your sight. So thank you for this hour to be together. Thank you for your wonderful word that you've given to us. We bow before you and now seek to be attentive to your word and to your Spirit as you minister to us. I pray that you would encourage each person in the room and others that will come in a few minutes. And we love you, we thank you, praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was saying to somebody, when you get to the end of a book like Job, it gets real thick, and it kind of reminds me, if you're a football fan, it kind of reminds me of the red zone. Y'all know the red zone? That's like the last 10 yards. The first 90 yards, there's lots of options and things you can do, but when they get to the last 10 yards, things get really tough, and you measure the progress by inches or feet, and that's kind of what I felt like this past week. Because I'm running out of time to say, well, we'll deal with that in a future week, because we don't have any more of those other than our epilogue next week. So, in fact, I was so concerned about it. Usually, I mentioned I read from two main commentaries. This week, I read from four, just to try to be sure I was getting things that getting covered what needed to be covered, and they all pretty much agree with the basic thrust of where they see the book going, and particularly this last speech by the Lord. Different nuances, different ways of saying things, but I was pleased to see that uniformity in these four commentaries that have a high view of Scripture. That meant a lot to me. So I really do want to get to Job's response to this last speech, because that's where the real takeaways are for us, since Job kind of represents all of us as he's been through this time of suffering. But we need to go through the speech first so we know what he's responding to. But to do that, let's just take just a few moments to recap from last week. The Lord's first speech was chapters 38 and 39. And just a couple of thoughts here for you as we begin. We know from the prologue that Job is not suffering because of specific sins. And we find there that God affirms his blamelessness in the prologue. And he affirms him again in the epilogue. So we want to keep that in mind. And so we know these speeches are not going to be God coming after him about specific sins. Job, if he'd repent of that, then he'd be over here suffering. That's not the way that's not the message of the book. In fact, we read last week, James 5:11, that literally says we see God's compassion and mercy in Job's life. And so I think that's important. We can assume that these speeches are expressions of God's love and compassion and care. They seem pretty strong sometimes, but God can be strong and loving at the same time. So just real quick, go to chapter 38 in verse 2, and you'll see this question that the Lord asked Job, because when we get, so this is in the beginning of the Lord's first speech. when we come to the second speech, he asks a different question, but he's dealing with a different issue in the second speech. So, 38:2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And we pointed out last week that this word counsel is referring to God's plans, God's way of governing the universe. And the Lord is saying to Job, you've made this feel foggy. Your understanding of how I'm ruling the universe is not right. You know, maybe it's because of his suffering or something else. It's clouded or darkened his understanding and his thinking about the plan of God and ruling the universe. And so the first speech is for the Lord to demonstrate to Job, Job, I can do this, and I am doing it. So he talks about the animate world, the weather, and things like that. And he talks about the animate world, different unusual animals, and how he oversees all of them and controls all of them. And then Job's response, at the end, he responds, Job responds with admission of his insignificance and that he's finished arguing his case for innocence. And the commentator said he was sober, but he's not yet really humbled by what God has said. And so it's kind of like, okay, I've got something else to say to you then, Job, and that's where his second speech continues. And the second speech ramps it up to a higher level. And because of that, we can expect that Job's response is going to be, it's going to elicit a deeper, more serious response. So let's look at the second speech. This is in Job 40. Job's response to the first speech, or Job 40, verses 1 through 5. And then the Lord's second speech begins in verses 6 and goes through chapter 41. So about two chapters. So this speech, we're going to see, is not concerned as the first speech so much with God's general governance of the world, but specifically, is God just? Well, because Job has made some pretty strong accusations about God's justice, particularly about how he's dealing with him. You know, Job has said, I think we'll see this in a minute, but he doesn't believe God's being just with him. And then he's saying, you don't even seem to be just in the whole world. And kind of says, I could probably do this better than you would. You could. And we're going to see that wasn't a very good thing for Job to say. But that's the question this time, I think, in the second speech. Job, well, let's just get into it and we'll see. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. This is the accusation that God brings against Job. And the accusation is, you must not call God unjust. So Job 40, verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. And so far, the Lord's introduction is exactly the same as the first speech. But now he gets to the question, and it's different. The other question was, who is this that darkens counsel and confuses how I'm governing the world? Now, it's much more direct and much stronger. Verse 8, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? So the Lord is confronting Job with this accusation, with this question. I just added Job's accusation. It's not particularly mentioned here. Job's accusation of God, as we see weaving through his speeches, is I'm suffering innocently. I haven't done anything to cause this suffering. God is causing my suffering, and so God must be unjust. That was his accusation of the Lord. Well, the Lord's accusation is, Job, you are impugning my justice. Don't you like to learn new words or be reminded of new words? I even had to be reminded of how to say this word. So I looked it up, and it's a very serious word, the word impugn. It means, it literally means to attack. So you just, and by the way, some of the translators translate this word. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me? I can't remember which word it is, if it's in the first part of verse 8 or the second part. But anyway, it's this idea of attacking God's character. It means to attack, it means to question or dispute the truth of a statement or a person's character. And the Lord says, Job, that's what you're doing to me. You know, I think he would say, that's a very serious thing to do. And we just see the tension here, that we see these affirmations of God's blamelessness, and we see in the epilogue that God says, Job spoke the mind about me. And then here he has this accusation of his wrong speaking, at least. There's some tension there for us to think about. I think it says, commentators said this too. Well, I wouldn't say that they didn't say it. They said, the commentator said this, that it's possible to have a clear conscience and not have our conscience speak to us about a specific sin and still fall short of our understanding of ourselves and understanding of God. And when you follow that we can sin because of that. That seems to be what's happened here. But just notice again, thinking about the compassion of God in these speeches. In some ways, he's being very kind and caring. And isn't that God's goodness, that when we were going down a long path, that he calls us back with suffering or with trouble or with obstacles or something? So this is God's care and concern for Job. Okay, I'm going to get to some places where I want you to talk, but I'm going to keep going so we can get to where we want to be. So God's accusation is, Job, are you impugning my justice in order to assert your innocence? See, look at verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Job, are you so committed to declaring your innocence about your suffering that you're willing to condemn me as unjust? Are you saying that I'm not just in the way I'm running the world? Then Job, why don't you have a shot at that? That's what the next verses are. The irony is just amazing that the Lord brings to them. So the second introduction to the Lord's second speech is the challenge. Can you judge the world? That's what you're accusing me of not doing well with. Then why don't you take a shot at it? And I think I'll just read verses 9 through 13 and without a lot of comment, just let you see how the Lord brings this challenge. So verse 9, have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Put on your royal robes, Job. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. And pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. You know, you bring judgment on these evil people. Hide them all in the dust together. Find their faces in the world below. So there he's talking about bring them to death and to the place of the dead. So So you can see the little notes up there now. I don't think we're going to read those. But they just speak of how God's saying, okay, Joe, if you can do this, then act that way, and let's see how you can do. Of course, it seems clear that what the Lord is doing is he's through the irony and the absurdity of what he's saying, he's trying to get Joe to connect the dots. Oh, I don't have any world roads. I don't have an arm. The arm of the Lord is how he does battle. I don't have an arm like that. I can't solve the problems of evil in the world. And so, as one commentator says, the great irony is intended to wake up Job to the absurdity of his position that he would be more just than God is if he was in charge, especially in judging and controlling the evil. So now verse 14 is the answer to verse 8. So I'm going to read verse 8, and then we'll read verse 14. You'll see how they work together. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And then he says, can you do all these things to judge the world? In verse 14 he says, if you do, then I also will acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. So, Job, if you do judge the world, I will agree that your way is best and mine is not. And then, frankly, you can save yourself. You don't even need me in the process. So, so that's the accusation. And he just leaves the challenge there for Job and goes into a presentation of these two foreboding beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. These two animals. So who are they? Behemoth and Leviathan, those are transliterations of the Hebrew letters into the English letters. That's all it is. This isn't a translation, it's a transliteration. If you could see the Hebrew, it would look kind of like Behemoth. If you could see the Hebrew for Leviathan, it would look kind of like Leviathan. Of course, they had different ways of pronouncing it, I'm assuming. But no introduction. God just begins his lesson in the world. So who are these two creatures? Are they actually earthly creatures, or is there something else going on here? Are they some kind of mythical monsters that are here? Well, here's what one guy said. I quoted, it's Hartley, John Hartley. So listen to this observation. Into the factual descriptions of real animals are skillfully blended metaphors drawn from mythic accounts of monsters in order that these beasts may represent both mighty terrestrial creatures and cosmic forces. So there's two things going on here. These are real animals. We don't know what they are. Behemoth is often known as the hippopotamus, Leviathan as the crocodile, but there's no direct translation. There are different people in history have called them different animals. But I don't think it really matters. They're imposing animals as that, we know that. And so God is starting with these animals, and with these real animals, and saying, you won't even mess with these animals. The hippopotamus and the crocodile, and if you can't handle them, there's no way you can handle what they really represent. So in this way, the Lord addresses the cosmic dimensions of Job's affliction and affirms that Yahweh is the master of whatever force might be behind Job's ordeal. So he uses this great irony and absurd arguments to awaken Job to his creatureliness. In fact, he's going to say, see, look at verse 15, behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. So he's reminding Job, you're just a creature like Behemoth, and you can't handle him, so you surely can't handle what he represents. Let's talk about Behemoth. Not very long. He's kind of a warm-up for the real. Well, the story about Behemoth is real, but it's only 10 verses long. And then we get to Leviathan, that's the whole chapter 41, 34 verses. Notice, interestingly, behemoth comes from the word for cattle, and the creation account in Genesis 1:24 is the same word. In Genesis 1:24, it's the singular, so it's speaking of individual. I think ESV calls it livestock, but cattle is how it's translated there. But the plural is kind of a plural of majesty, kind of like a super beast. And we're going to see, down in verse 19, he is the first of the works of God. Not that he's the first one that he made, but it's that that preeminence. He's the preeminent. He's saying to Job, this guy is the preeminent beast in my whole kingdom of beasts. And so I'm going to start off with him. And you don't want to mess with him. And he kind of gives some things about behemoth. Notice he says there in verse 19, he is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Say, I made the guy and I can handle him. He's not a problem for me. But the point is, he's a big problem for people. The interesting stories about in Egypt, particularly hunting the hippopotamus and how they did it. We won't take time to look at that. So now let's go to chapter 41. Verse 24 of chapter 40 is kind of the conclusion. If one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare, and he's saying, no, people are very careful how they hunt this hippopotamus. Okay, so now then, Leviathan. It's usually rendered a crocodile, a real big crocodile, and maybe a serpentine kind of sea monster. And I want us to just do a little Bible study, because we're going to see that in the Old Testament, I think it's only mentioned four or five times, twice in Job, and a couple times in Psalms, and then in Isaiah. But let's just do a little study. So turn back to Psalm 74, and turn forward to Psalm 74. And we just want to see this, because I think it's important that we understand that God is using Leviathan not only as some scary creature, but because of the meaning of what Leviathan stands for, what he represents. And we're going to see actually who he is. It's not like God would say, oh, Job, I'm going to get you straightened out. Just look at the hippopotamus, look at the crocodile, and you'll be fine. That's not what he's doing here. He's starting with the physical reality of these monstrous animals. But that's not where he's going to stay. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So, Psalm 74, 13 and 14. So this is a reference to the Exodus. So verse 13, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. Well, that's just all mythological, supernatural wording. The way Asaph is describing what God did, maybe in the dividing of the Red Sea and how he conquered Egypt. He uses this creature named Leviathan. And I don't think he's saying, oh, Leviathan, I mean, God killed Leviathan in the Red Sea and that's what made it open or something. He's saying, no, you overcame evil for your people. And he's using Leviathan as the example of that. And by the way, look at this in verse 13. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters verse 14, you crushed the heads of Leviathan. So now this crocodile is a many-headed monster. You broke his heads. Okay, now here's one just kind of funny for us. In Psalm 104. I don't even know the context of this. It's just the greatness of God. In Psalm 104, let's look at verse 26. Let's start with verse 25. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So one translation like this. You gave Leviathan the oceans for his playground. Now, if you look at the ESV note, it says, you formed him to play with. That's even more interesting, isn't it? Oh, yeah, Toe. This terribly frightening, overwhelming creature, I just play with him. He's just a fun little guy to play with. Which makes you think, well, he represents evil, so what does that mean? Well, he doesn't deal with that question, so we're not going to either. So now look at Isaiah 27. But, you know, really, just to try to be a little bit serious about that poor joke of evil, the Lord doesn't answer some of these questions. He doesn't answer the origin of evil in these stories. He just says it's here, and here's how he manages it, how he controls it. Now, look at just one verse. This is speaking of an apocalyptic war at the end of time, I think, in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So you kind of see here some new names for Leviathan. The fleeing serpent, and Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and the dragon in the sea. And so we're beginning to get an idea who this Leviathan is. And that's the point that I think we need to be sure to see here. Okay, and let's go all the way to the end of the book, to Revelation 12. So remember the idea of the dragon and the serpent that we just read that was identifying Leviathan, and we'll see it here even more. Now, in Revelation 12 is a beautiful passage. I'm sure you all remember Justin's sermon 17 months ago. We probably covered this. I actually looked back at it a few months ago. But so this is this includes the Lord with the conquering of Satan at the cross. So I'm just going to read verses 7 and a few verses there. So this is Revelation 12, 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So the point I want us to see here is here the New Testament is also carrying forward this definition that we began with Leviathan, but now we see that this is really the full orb cosmic evil in the world, and particularly I think we're seeing here is particularly identified with Satan. And one guy pointed out, one of my commentator friends, he said everybody says that the Satan never appears again after the prologue, but he says no, this is exactly who God is talking about. This is the Satan in the prologue that's causing all this trouble. But Job doesn't know that, okay? Okay, so, and then one last thing, back to Job. I just want you to see this, because I think this is important. The only other place, this is Job chapter 3, the only other place that Leviathan is mentioned in Job is from the mouth of Job. And this is back, all the way back in his lament, wishing he had never been born. And it just gets real weird, the things he says. I wish somehow the spirits of the underworld could rewind the clock so I wouldn't have to be born. I don't even want to be here. But look how he says it in Job chapter 3, verse 8. Let those cursed, that is the day of his, I think the day of his birth is what he's speaking of here. Let those cursed who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. I don't know what that means, but he doesn't mean I'm going to talk to some people that can rouse, that can stir up the crocodile, because that will help me solve my problem. So that we see the absurdity of that. And I think, so even Job recognizes that when he sees the word Leviathan, it means something more than a big, fierce animal. It has something to do with the underworld and sorcery and things like that. So, all right, so now then, back to Job 41. And I wish we had time just to go through some of that. But Job 3:8 shows us that Job is aware of the dark mythical identity of Leviathan. So God's not saying, Job, what do you think? Can you handle the crocodile? No. You're saying, Job, can you handle the cosmic evil that you're seeing in the universe? And then he tells about the Leviathan. Look at in chapter 41, look at verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. So that's the physical side of this monstrous crocodile, whatever it is. So if no one has enough power and courage to stir up the lion, then who then is he who can stand before me? So this is a lesser to greater. If you can't mess with this animal, then who do you think you are that you can stand in front of me and stand toe-to-toe with me and to argue your case? So he's helping him. I wish we could look into the mind of Job. We will in a few minutes. Can't you see, hadn't thought about that. I think we're going to see where he comes to himself. Well, just so you'll see, verses 18 through 21, here the Lord begins to show the mythic kind of dragon, fire-breathing dragon kind of thing in verses 18 through 21. I don't think I'll even read all of it, but Job 41, verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth out of his nostrils. Anyway, so you get this, follow this character at some, some horror movie, breathing out. I don't know, would this be Godzilla or whichever one, breathing out fire? So it's showing us that God is using Leviathan for a higher purpose. Well, and I just want to finish up here, and let's just go to verses 33 and 34. That'll get us through with Leviathan. There's so many interesting things. He says, Job, would you want to bring him home and let your daughters play with him as a little, like they play with little birds? Anyway, it's really, if you haven't read it, it's good reading. The irony and absurdity of it is just over the top. Okay, verses Job 41, 33 and 34. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So he's just saying, that no one can subject to bondage. No human can do that. No one is so exalted and so mighty to subject Leviathan. So no one is able, since I'm his creator and I control him, then no one is able to stand for me. And he just stops. He has no other words directly to Job. So now let's look at Job's confession. And this is where it really gets helpful to us, I think, because we want to be able to see ourselves as Job. Now, I don't know all of you real well, but I don't think anybody's gone through the same suffering that Job has, but I know many of you have gone through great suffering. I think the suffering we can talk about here is not only physical suffering, but all kinds of other kinds of suffering and hardship that we can include in this, in our identity with Job. So I picked up these 3 points from both the authors that I like so much, Christopher Ashe and John Hartley. So let's look at the three. Let's just read verses 1-6, and then we'll go back and look at it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Ash divides this into three points. The first one is what Job now knows. I don't think it means he hadn't always known this about the majesty and the power of God, but because we see that in his speeches and in the prologue. But I think what he's saying here is that I know some things in a way I've never thought about before. Notice what he knows. I'll read my statement there. Job now believes that everything occurring on earth takes place within the framework of divine wisdom. But no possible force, be it earthly or heavenly, that can prevent God from carrying out his purpose. He said, "I know something that I hadn't known before." How did he know? Where did he come up with this? With this new knowledge? This isn't a trick question.
From what God said to him.
Good, that's right. Yeah. And I know they all could have said the same thing, but thank you, John. So it came from God's revelation to him. And so in these two speeches, he's seeing things that he hadn't seen before, I mean, with his mind and his understanding. The Lord showed him examples of how he governs the universe. And always that his ends and his purposes are completed. Now I think, isn't it fun do you ever meditate on the scripture and you just pick out one word? And I like this word here, yours. And then no purpose of yours. None of your purposes will be for you. So what do you think is the implication of that for Job?
Recognition that Job's purposes may be different from God's?
Yeah, okay. So that gets it personal, perhaps, doesn't it? Yeah.
God ordained his suffering?
Yeah. And that the purposes of his suffering, they're going to be completed. I think there's some comfort here. He may still be right in the middle of the suffering. We're going to find out next week that he gets all healed up and everything's fine again. But maybe Job is now thinking that, as you said, I want your purpose in my suffering. And notice what's happened here. Well, we'll see this in another moment. So Job is seeing. He's going from the greater to the lesser now. He's seeing through these two speeches, he's saying, oh, God always accomplishes everything he chooses to accomplish. So he sees that in the big picture, and then he thinks, oh, well, he's going to do that with me too. And what an encouragement that is to us. Even though we may be going through difficult times, God's purpose will be accomplished. Nothing in the universe can stop that. So that's his first thing. I think that maybe he's beginning to see, oh, there's a much bigger world going on out there. And you know, when you're going through suffering or relational difficulty or whatever it may be, where's your focus? Right here. And particularly if you're going through some kind of emotional suffering or depression, that's the worst place it could be. But in any type of suffering, it doesn't mean that we don't need to focus on ourselves sometimes. But what's happened here, I think, with Job is seeing, oh, God's in charge of the whole universe, and so I must fit into that some way. And so the story that was all he was focusing on about himself, he's saying, oh, my little story is part of his big story. I can fit in whatever God is doing in the universe. Okay, well, let's look at the next point. What Job did not know, an admission of limited knowledge. And I think this is so good. See, look at verse 3. It's exactly the thing that God asked him about at the first part of the first speech. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And the commentators say, well, here's what John Hartley said. Job expresses his submission to God's sovereignty by recasting Yahweh's opening accusation into self-judgment. So he's quoting God exactly. So he's saying, you're right, God, that's a good question. Who do I think I am? That I'm casting questions and doubts on how you're running the universe. I've been confused about that. I haven't seen that clearly. He says, because I had that misunderstanding, I've said things that I didn't understand. Have you ever done that? Your words get ahead of your, they outkick your coverage. They get ahead of your knowledge and your understanding. Well, this makes you want to really meditate on James saying it's better off just to say very little, you know, particularly in trying to help other people sometimes. Job is saying, God, I thought I knew how you run the universe, but I had no idea. I had no clue how intricate and how involved it was. And notice, I love Jeff Sullivan. I'd like to be in there myself. okay, well, let's keep going here. So Job is humbled, isn't he? Being humbled by the Lord. And isn't that a gift from God? When you begin to realize that you're in a place of arrogance and self-assurance, it feels terrible, doesn't it, after you kind of get over what's happening, after you realize what's happening. And what a blessing it is for God to humble us. And that's what he's done with Job this time. It's a blessing to walk in humility before the Lord and under his sovereign care. It's his mercy and grace to run us to this place of awareness of our dependence upon him. But I want you to see something that's just really beautiful. At the end of verse 3, he says, therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. And so I gave you a little bit of a... Job admits he spoke in ignorance when he impugned God's just behavior. Thus he withdraws his accusations against God. And look at this word of too wonderful. It has a little bit different connotation to it. When we say, oh, that's a wonderful car. We think, man, that's a wonderful car. I wish I had one like that, or whatever. That has a qualitative dimension to it. This word, if we kind of recast it, it means full of wonder. It has the idea of awe. And I think the Hebrew has the idea of separate, meaning these are things that are wonderful, are things that only God can do. They're outside of human capability. Maybe they're hidden, and maybe they're too difficult to do. It's interesting, I cited Genesis 18:14. This is the time that the Lord came, was in some kind of theodicy, some kind of theophany, came to visit Abraham, and he said, Abraham, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby, and what does she do? She laughed. And he said, why didn't Sarah laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, and the Lord said, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's this same word. Is anything too wonderful? Anything too outside of your understanding?
Is it like incomprehensible?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? And Job is saying, I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. Things that I couldn't comprehend, that I couldn't understand. God has showed him, things he didn't know, he didn't understand. He saw a sunrise, but he didn't know how that happened. It was too wonderful for him to understand that and to see it. It was new knowledge of God and his ways shown to Job by his word to him. When I come to, I think I quoted this passage to you, and I'm going to do it again today. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I'm not sure what inscrutable means, but you can kind of hear the onomatopoeia. Is that what that you can hear that? We don't understand all of his ways. So I would just encourage you, and maybe we'll pick up this next point next time. But let's delight to see God do things that we can't comprehend and understand. And it could start with seeing a morning glory open up in the morning and say, how'd that happen? Well, you could take a botany class and probably learn, but just to look at the wonder of that. But not to stay there, but just think about the way of salvation. My reading this week has been in the 1 Peter 2, where it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I've been meditating on that. Well, I know the theology behind that, but how that happened, I don't have a clue. Now, how did God bring my sins from the 20th, 21st century and place them on his son on a cross outside of Jerusalem on that day? I do not know. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's one. It's all. We should be in awe of things like that, and raise our awareness of God's majesty and His wonder. Well, I guess we'll hit the super climax next week about the repentance. It's time for us to go. So, thank you. Look forward to finishing up next time.